This is part two in the 2005 prophecy update. Every few years, we just like to, for those who are visiting the church, we're not one of those churches that talks all the time about the end times. Not that that necessarily is a real bad thing. If you just spoke about it, it's important. But we try to preach the whole counsel of God, the whole word of God. But every once in a while, we just need to remind ourselves that some of the things that are going on in current events seem to parallel what Jesus spoke about. And so last week we looked at Matthew 24, verses 3 to 14. We talked about the false religions, that they're increasing. Jesus said that these end time signs would be like birth pains, that as the birth pains increase in frequency and intensity, you know you're closer to the birth of the child. So too, these signs that Jesus spoke about would increase in intensity and in frequency as we get closer to the second coming of Christ. We talked about the false religions and false prophets on the rise. You don't have to look anymore. You don't have to research. All you got to do is turn on your television set. And if Larry King's not interviewing the guy, because Larry King interviewed him in the past, the guy's got his own television show now. And he's some guy who communicates with the dead, supposedly. He's actually communicating with demons. And he's got all his friends that also do the same, these mediums, these channelers, whatever what you want to call them, spiritists. So we're seeing the rise of false Christs and false prophets. Wars and rumors of war. Everybody thinks the United Nations is bringing us peace. I think it was last week or the week before. No, it was October 24th. The President of the United States, I guess politicians do stuff like this, but he made it United Nations Day. So, and he encouraged the states, the governors of the states, to figure out what that means. So, I don't know if that means maybe someday in the near future we'll be taking off on UN Day. You'll get off from work and from school, and then maybe we'll be working on Veterans Day. Who knows? I don't know what's going on, but the United Nations doesn't have the answer. Half of the guys that are high-ranking officials in the UN were thugs. They headed thug regimes. They slaughtered their own innocent people. Kofi Annan included. But since the close of World War II, right around the time that the UN was founded, there have been close to 400 wars all over the world, and that number's on the rise. So I don't think the UN has all the answers. Famines, earthquakes, diseases, all of these on the increase. Persecution of Christians. With the new tolerance, rather than traditional tolerance, there are now more Christians being put to death for their faith right now than any other time in the history of the church. Over 160,000 Christians put to death for their faith each year, and that's not counting all the ones that are sold into slavery in Islamic regimes in Africa, and the ones that are tortured but don't die. An increase in lawlessness, love growing cold. I mean, look at what we did to Terry Schiavo. We actually treated Ted Bundy and other serial murderers that we executed with more dignity than we treated Terry Schiavo, starved her over a period of 14, 15, 16 days. And this was not a lady who was dying. She wasn't dying. If man's love is not growing cold, I don't want to see it when it does grow cold. But Jesus said the end will not come until the gospel is preached to all nations. Now, on paper, the gospel has been preached to all nations. But the word for nations in the scriptures can be translated nations, or it can be translated tribes. And there are different language groups, different tribal peoples who don't speak the language of their nation. And so there's still many of these language groups that have to be reached. And at this point, that's what an organization, a ministry called New Tribes Mission is all about. They're preaching to these people, they're learning their spoken language, they're inventing, they're creating a written language for them, they're translating the Bible and explaining the gospel message to them, and many of these tribal peoples are coming to Christ. So we are coming very close to the gospel being preached to all nations, and then Jesus said, you will know for sure it's the last days, and it's time to head for the hills, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. And that's what we need to talk about today. This Antichrist, this disgusting human being that is demon-possessed and a pawn of Satan in the last days, who will rule the world and demand that the world worship him. Last week we looked at Revelation 13, spoke about the fact that there would be a one world government with 10 kingdoms, and that the kings of these 10 kingdoms will turn their power over to the Antichrist in the last days, and then he and his right-hand man, the false prophet, will rule the world, and the false prophet will institute the mark of the beast, the 666 received on the right hand or the forehead. You can't buy or sell without it. The Antichrist is going to have a monopoly on military power and will head a one-world religion. And so today we're going to spend the bulk of our time talking about the mark of the beast. There's some interesting things that have been coming down since the 1990s. It's now becoming more and more popular. We found out now that there's between 2,000 and 4,000 people who have been microchipped on the planet Earth already. Now, that's not the mark of the beast, but that's treating human beings like cattle, and it could prepare the way for the mark of the beast. When it's the mark of the beast, you'll know it, because you'll have to deny Christ in order to accept it and worship the Antichrist as God in order to accept it. If you don't accept it, you can't buy or sell. But Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 to 11 says that if you accept the mark of the beast, you will receive eternal torment. So no true follower of Jesus Christ would accept the mark of the beast. So we'll talk about the mark of the beast, the push towards a one-world government, and the movement towards a one-world religion today. Now let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, just to get a little bit more information about the Antichrist, this demon-possessed man that will come in the last days. Christians disagree about whether or not we're going to actually go through the tribulation or not. Probably the most popular view among evangelicals is that we'll be secretly snatched away before the tribulation starts. I take the other view, the historic position of the Christian church, that though Jesus will return and will reign upon the earth, as Revelation chapter 20 says, it appears to me that the scriptures teach that the church will be persecuted through the tribulation period. Now, I hope I'm wrong on that, but I doubt if God would give us all this information just for us to tell others. It seems to me I would agree with the pupils of the apostles, selected by the apostles to lead the early church, the apostolic fathers, that the reason why God tells us so much about the end times is because we're going to have to go through it. So we have been forewarned so that we would not be deceived by the Antichrist. So whatever the case, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, talks about the Antichrist. And that reads, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." And so Paul says that Christ's return and his gathering the saints to him will not occur until the Antichrist, the man of sin, is revealed and the falling away of the faith occurs. Now, what the apostasy, the falling away of the faith is, that's talking about the end time world church. It's going to proclaim to be Christian. It is amazing. We've got some guys here in this room that have studied the cults and looked into their belief systems. It is amazing how many different false religions claim to be Christian. And they end up coming up with a different gospel and a different savior. And now we even have people like Bishop Spong, who claims that he's a Christian, yet he denies the Bible is God's word. He denies salvation through Jesus alone. He denies that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. He denies that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He's got the free will to reject this biblical truth, to reject the gospel message. I just think he would be a lot more fair if people like him would call themselves something other than Christians. It just makes our job harder when we're trying to share our faith with others, when people who do not believe, when people who are part of religious groups that have fallen away from the faith claim that they're true believers. And so this great falling away of the faith must occur first, and then the man of sin, the lawless one, the son of perdition, the son of hell, is revealed. He's described here in verse, starting in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And he's going to sit in the temple, and the Greek word for the temple there is not just the temple in general, but it's the holy place and the holy of holies. I think he's going to walk right into the holy of holies, a place where only the Jewish high priest is supposed to go once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and offer a sacrifice for the nation of Israel. I think this guy is going to walk boldly into the holy of holies, take his seat there, and then proclaim himself to be God. Now keep in mind how humble Jesus was. Scripture says that he humbled himself. In Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself and he veiled his glory by becoming a man and then died the most shameful death possible. If God becomes a man, you expect him to be exalted, lifted up. But Jesus said, yeah, I will be lifted up. But when I'm lifted up, I'll be lifted up to a cross of wood. My hands will be pierced and my feet will be pierced, and they'll pierce my side. Jesus never once went into... Now, the Holy... Who's the high priest? When you got God incarnate, God become a man, who is the high priest? He's just one of his creations. Yet he goes into the Holy of Holies once a year, yet Jesus never walked into the Holy of Holies. John Stott, a great British theologian, stated that Jesus made the boldest claims that any man ever made, yet he goes down in history as the humblest man who ever lived. And so John Stott argues that the only way you could explain that is if Jesus really is God. Boldest claims ever made, but yet with great humility. Well, and still, even with all that humility and being gentle with the Jewish people, still the Jewish religious leaders rejected him. Well, when the Antichrist comes, many of the Jews will think he's their Messiah. But I think once he enters into the Holy of Holies and proclaims himself to be God, he'll have gone too far, and the Jews will then realize he is not our Messiah, and then he's going to turn on them with a vengeance that's going to make Hitler and Stalin look like puppy dogs. It's unfortunate, but the scriptures teach it's going to get that bad. The end result, though, is going to be that the Jews who survive through the tribulation, according to Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 27, the Jews who survive the tribulation, and when they see the sun darken, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from the sky, the powers of the heaven shaken, they're going to start thinking, this is the end of the world. And our Messiah has not come. And then all of a sudden it's going to click. Joel says they're going to see visions and have dreams. Paul says all Israel will be saved and all the Jews will acknowledge that the carpenter from Nazareth, the Lord Jesus, is in fact their Messiah. And that is the final domino that will fall, that will usher in the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. So, but this Antichrist is going to go into the temple and proclaim himself to be God. Paul says this, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Literally in the Greek it says, until out of the midst he comes. And so the Holy Spirit apparently is restraining Lucifer from revealing himself through the Antichrist. Once the Holy Spirit steps aside, then nothing is left. Nothing is left restraining the Antichrist, and he'll be revealed. Verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of truth, the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If you do not acknowledge Jesus as Savior, when the Antichrist comes, it's going to be almost impossible to reject him, because this guy's going to be performing miracles, and he's going to be promising peace to the planet Earth. And people are going to look at him and his military, and they're going to say, well, who can make war with the beast, as Revelation 13 says? It's going to look like this guy's got all the answers for peace. He's going to start out first by signing a 7-year peace treaty, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Apparently that peace treaty is going to look like that he's bringing peace to the planet Earth. What I think is going to go on there is I think he's going to sign a peace treaty between Israel and her neighbors, because that's the hottest spot on the planet Earth. There's no way you're going to have peace on Earth until you settle the Arab-Israeli problem. Now, the Antichrist, his solution to that problem is going to be, look, there's only one nation, Israel, and all these other nations that surround her, that hate her guts. Let's just back them. Probably, it could be a United Nations vote, who knows, but according to Zechariah chapter 14, all nations will invade Israel. Right now, we're the closest thing to a friend that Israel has, yet we have been pressuring Israel in the past year or so to give up more and more pieces of land to her sworn enemies. With friends like that, who needs enemies? But the day will come when all nations will march on Jerusalem with the Antichrist plan for peace on the earth. Well, God has a different plan. When all nations invade Israel, what they're going to find out is there's one Jew that they've got no business messing with. And his name is Jesus. And he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I don't care what kind of miracles the Antichrist performs. When the Lord Jesus returns, the Lord Jesus is going to whoop him, and he's going to whoop all the nations that are doing battle. I don't even want to get into the gory details. Just read Zechariah 14, and you find out the kind of judgment that the Lord Jesus brings down upon those who try to wipe his people, his chosen nation, the nation of Israel, off the face of the earth. But this guy's going to be performing signs and wonders. Let me tell you, if you don't get this Jesus issue settled, how are you going to see through the lies of this guy that has such charisma, is performing miracles, and seems to be solving all the world's problems? But we have been forewarned. This is why I don't feel led to have my ministry totally focused on end time prophecies. Probably, I would guess that maybe 1 out of 50 of my messages, maybe even 1 out of 100 of my messages, have an end time prophecy theme. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord Jesus has forewarned us. We are not to be caught off guard. We are to take to heart the signs of the times that the Lord Jesus has given us. And like I said last week, I think Jesus made the signs of the times so vague that every generation of Christians would think Jesus could possibly return in our lifetime. But then he makes them so specific, the last generation will definitely know. Unfortunately, it's at the point the Antichrist is sitting in the temple proclaiming himself to be God. Let me tell you this, if they start rebuilding the temple, I'm going to be going to Israel in January. Hopefully I'll be able to make some kind of contact with the people at the Jews at the Temple Institute, because they have all the temple furniture except for the Ark of the Covenant. They want the real one. That's ready to go. They've got all the building materials. They could literally throw up the temple. You just get it built in a few months and at least have it functional. The problem is, if they started doing it today, tomorrow would start World War III. So you need somebody with the charisma of the Antichrist to sign this quote-unquote peace treaty to get things moving in that direction. So the day will come when the Antichrist will sit in the temple, proclaim himself to be God. So we know that if the temple's rebuilt and a 7-year peace treaty is signed, those are some signs we need to be looking for. We don't have time to turn there, but Daniel chapter 12, verse 4 talks about an increase in the speed of travel. In ancient times, God became a man, and he spent most of his life, he lived a couple years in Egypt, but he spent most of his life just in Israel, and really, for all practical purposes, never left the country. He had to travel 20, 30, 40, 50 miles on foot, sometimes daily, just to go and proclaim God's truth. Travel has increased not only so that you can fly anywhere in the world pretty much in a day or two, but now we can even put men on the moon. So travel has increased, but also says man's knowledge will increase, advanced technology. I don't have time to get into it, but if you go on to our website and then click on to sermonaudio.com, the little box for that, listen to the message, Depraved New World, and it shows you what kind of technology we are developing. You can find this out from scientific journals, where now we're talking about not only cloning human beings, but animal-human hybrids. We're talking about some crazy stuff, trying to genetically engineer a superior race of human beings. And a big debate going on in Ivy League schools as to whether the animal-human hybrids, it's called the transhumanist movement. You can look it up on the internet. They want to transcend humanity. See, they reject God's existence. So man's evolving, and now man's reached a point where he can push evolution further. See, once you throw God out the window, man tries to take his place. And we start making decisions we have no business making. And so the big debate is, should the animal-human hybrids, should they be the master race and we be their slaves, natural human beings, or should we be the master race and we genetically engineer them to be our slaves? Some have even argued, some of the world's leading biogenicists have argued, it should be against the law to naturally have a child once this technology comes about. And we're already experimented with it. We got some weird things right now. We got pigs on this planet with nothing but human blood. And that kind of freaks me out. Now, if it's my blood type and I need the blood, it might sound like a better idea at that particular point. I don't know. But we got mice walking around with human ears on their back. Now, if I lose my ear and it's a match, that's pretty tough for the mouse. Whatever the case, we're doing some freaky stuff right now in science. Some of it for good. But once you take God out of the picture, you have removed any barrier to all kinds of horrible things. It's like we're right back at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, where God said, they all speak the same language, they're all united. Now nothing they imagine to do will be impossible for them to do. We're reaching those days. The problem isn't that we're gaining more knowledge. The problem is we can't handle it. If you're not submitting to Jesus, you can't handle too much knowledge. So as Western civilization is trashing Jesus and the gospel message, we're advancing in knowledge where we're trying to figure out about how we can do these things. It's like if we can do it, we should do it. No. Just because we can do something doesn't mean we should do it. We've got to ask, is it right or wrong? And once you throw God out of the window, morality gets thrown out as well. Now, Isaiah, we don't have time to look at this passage either, but Isaiah 11, 6 to 11, and Amos 9, 14 and 15 tells us that Israel will be gathered from among the nations a second time, and that Israel will never be uprooted again from her land. And then those passages talk about Jesus reigning on earth, God's kingdom coming to earth, a millennial kingdom. Okay? Well, Israel was gathered the first time from among the nations at the end of the Babylonian captivity when the Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians. In about 538 BC, King Cyrus allowed the Jews to return to the Holy Land, and Jews from all over the Persian Empire began to return. Well, the second time, it didn't happen until 1948. When the Jews were given their land back and they basically had to fight off the Arabs, they actually won the massive amount of land, even the Sinai Peninsula, but they gave a whole bunch of it back to the Arabs and said, yeah, we don't need all this. And now to this day, everybody wants them to give up more land. They're about the size of New Jersey. How much land can they give to give away to their enemies and still protect themselves? But Israel is presently being gathered from among the nations. There are Jews from all over the world still moving back to Israel. Well, God says they'll never be uprooted again. So if my understanding of the scriptures is correct, I would not expect to see the Jews ever kicked out of their land. And as bad as things are, I don't see any human solution to this problem, the Arab-Israeli problem. So, I mean, something's got to give. If the Jews are going to continue to exist, and God promised they would never be wiped out, if they're going to continue to exist, it seems to me that the only way for them to continue in existence would be if the Lord returns and defeats their enemies for them, and that's exactly what the scriptures teach. Now, what I want to focus on right now, the three things, is to show you from current events that the push towards a one-world government comprised of 10 regions does seem to be going on right now. Secondly, a possible forerunner to the mark of the beast, the microchip implant, the future cashless society. And then third, the move towards a one-world religion. It's called the United Religions. And so we'll take a look at that just to show that this isn't really something that's new. There's more progression. And it's not something that just Christians talk about. But the New Republic magazine, it's a fairly liberal publication. The New Republic magazine, this was January 17th, the year 2000. The title story written by Robert Wright is called America is Surrendering Its Sovereignty to a World Government. Hooray. What this guy argues for in his argument is that those constitutionalists or those Christians or those freedom-loving Americans that don't like America losing its sovereignty and say, hey, through the United Nations, it looks like we're moving towards a one-world government and we don't like it. What Robert Wright says, those quote-unquote conspiracy nuts or prophecy nuts, they're right, this is happening, but they're wrong in that they don't want it to happen. This is a good thing. Just get used to it. So his article is called Continental Drift by Robert Wright, and the subtitle here is World Government is Coming, Deal with It. So here you have a far-left publication that is basically telling us that, no, this is something that is coming down, but we don't think it's a bad thing. When you update these global issues, you find some really interesting things. Now, a lot of what I'm going to say for the next few minutes is based on the research of Roy Wessinger at the Institute of Biblical Defense. Good friend of ours. He's actually a member of the church, but it works weird hours, so he pretty much can't attend. So he'll probably be coming to the Tuesday night study once that gets started. In 1968 was a key year. The Club of Rome was founded by Aurelio Pecci, an Italian, Aurelio Pecci. And the two documents that came from them are Mankind at the Turning Point, which was published by two of its members, and then Regionalized and Adaptive Model of the Global World System, which was edited by Pecci himself in 1973. And so these reports define 10 political, economic, regional blocks. They basically, what the Club of Rome did was, they acted as if, these guys met, and they acted as if they owned the world, and they divided the world into 10 regions. Now in the 1970s and the 1980s, most Christian thinkers who looked at that said, well, who cares? They don't own the world. They might think they own the world, but they don't own the world. So it's nothing to worry about. The problem is what's been happening since then. What's been happening since then is that the world has begun, starting with Europe, what became the European Union. Europe was unified into one kingdom, one region. By the way, in Pesci's work, he says that the world should be divided into 10 kingdoms. So we go from nation states to regionalization, 10 regions. And then from these 10 regions, it would be easier to move towards the one world government, okay? Well, Bible scholars didn't like the fact that he called them 10 kingdoms. So in the next edition, it came out, they were referred to as 10 regions. Because the Ten Kingdoms sounded too much like Revelation chapter 13 and Daniel chapters 2 and chapter 7. These guys just broke it down into 10 regions, but then all of a sudden Europe became one of those regions. Then the African Union. Now there's talk over here about the free trade area of the Americas, the NAFTA, the North American Free Trade Area. So we'll look at that a little bit. Now this goes back, you could trace the roots to this thinking, to the Theosophical Society, founded in 1875 by an occultist named Helena Blavatsky. The Theosophical Society, they basically believe that Lucifer got a bad rap. That Lucifer is the one who enlightens us and gives us the wisdom, the truth that sets us free, that man is God or man can become God. Okay? The Theosophical Society, that sounds really crazy and all, but they had a publishing house, Lucifer Publishing House, okay, in the 1920s and the 1930s, and sales were really low. I mean, who's going to go to the store and say, yeah, I want to buy this book, it's published by the Lucifer Publishing House? I mean, America was just too Christian back then for book sales to be well. So they changed the name to Lucius Trust. And so Lucius Trust is now considered one of the offshoots, one of the children of the Theosophical movement. Well, they're the guys, Lucius Trust are the guys who paid for and built and now maintain the meditation room in the United Nations building. If you're looking for a Christian chapel in the UN building, you're not going to find it. They have their meditation room, and it is funded by Lucius Trust. I mean, one of the big-time members with Theosophical connections, well, two of them, Maurice Strong and Mikhail Gorbachev. A lot of people think Gorbachev's a thing of the past. No, he's not. He just transformed his message into a New Age message. And these guys are behind the Earth Charter and Global Ethic and things of that sort, which are being accepted by the United Nations, and they want it to be a new kind of Ten Commandments for the whole world to obey. And it's all a bunch of worship the world, worship the earth garbage. And it attacks the national sovereignty, the sovereignty of nations. Well, Alice Bailey was one of the major theosophical leaders. In 1957, she wrote, a world divided, she wrote that their goal was basically a world divided into blocks for mutual aid and economic sharing. These regional blocks could provide a normal and progressive movement away from the separative nationalism of the past and towards the distant creation of the one world, a world in which there would be no war and in which men could live at peace with each other and in security. So she was calling for regionalization as far back as 1957. In 1995, Mikhail Gorbachev has these State of the World forums. It's like, well, why does Gorbachev have State of the World forums? I mean, you know, the President of the United States has a State of the Nation address that he gives each year. Well, he's the President of the United States. You would expect the President of the United States to do that. What does this Gorbachev guy think? He owns the world? Well, some people in the UN almost act like he does. And so he gives these State of the World forums. Now, if Joe Schmo down the block, if that's the kind of people that attend these meetings, I'd say, okay, no big deal. In the 1980s, I don't know what he's making now, but for every half hour he would speak publicly, Mikhail Gorbachev was getting $100,000. So I don't know, if you do the math, we could not afford Mikhail Gorbachev to come in and sneeze on one of our microphones. $100,000 for every half hour. I don't know what he's making now. At his State of the World Forum, he had people attending in 1995, former President Bush, Margaret Thatcher from Great Britain, former Secretaries of State Schultz and Baker. So, I mean, it's a who's who in power. And a former U.S. government official from the Carter administration, Zbigniew Brzezinski, stated this in his speech at the 1995 State of the World Forum. We cannot leap into world government in one quick step. This objective requires a process of gradually expanding the range of democratic cooperation, a widening step-by-step, stone-by-stone, of existing relatively narrow zones of stability, the precondition for eventual globalization, genuine globalization, is progressive regionalization, because thereby we move toward large, more stable, more cooperative units. And so he's arguing that we need to move towards regionalization. Basically, it appears that this stuff first rears its ugly head, this regionalization idea, breaking the world down into different regions, in the occultic, demonic, Luciferian teaching of the Theosophical Society. Then the next place that it pops up is in with the Club of Rome in 1968, where a bunch of globalists get together and they act like they own the world, divide the world into 10 regions. Then all of a sudden, Mikhail Gorbachev and his buddies, who's who list in American power, as well as international power, they start talking about it. And now we look at what's actually occurring. The first king, or the first region, the European Union, came about in 1993. But it had several developmental stages. It started as the European Coal and Steel Community in 1951. Then the Treaty of Rome was signed that created the European Economic Community, also known as the European Atomic Community. This was 1957. And then it was the European Community, the European Free Trade Agreement of 1967. So the European Union, where now you break down all the trade barriers, and basically Western Europe is a lot like the United States of America, going from one country to the next country is more like going from a state to another state. But the European Union didn't come about overnight. It took a period of over 40 years, yet it started as these free trade agreements. The second king, or the second region, was the African Union. The agreement was signed in 2002 in Durban, South Africa. The attempt at a third king is the North American Union. The goal is for 2010. You have NAFTA, the North American Free Trade Agreement, following the same process. North American Free Trade Agreement in 1993. CAFTA approved Central America Free Trade Agreement in 2005. And the goal is for the Free Trade Area of the Americas, FTAA, in 2006. Now, the Council of Foreign Relations, their task force on North America, the CFR had the panel report. They presented this report that they titled Building a North American Community. And so this document came out in 2005. We're just receiving reports on this. And here's what the report said. The vice chairman, his name is Robert Pastor, and he was on the CNN Lou Dobbs report. And Lou Dobbs is not exactly a Bible-believing constitutionalist himself, but he is concerned with the fact that both Republicans and Democrats don't want to protect our borders. And here's what Vice Chairman Robert Pastor said from the CFR panel report, Building a North American Community. The best way to secure the United States today is not at our borders with Mexico and Canada, but at the borders of North America as a whole. And I mean, it's like, well, who are you trying to kid? I'm supposed to say, well, yeah, if we just protect, don't worry about the American borders, we just protect North American borders, and we can trust the Mexican police to make sure that terrorists don't get through that. I mean, it's like, are you kidding me? I mean, everybody knows that the Mexican government's got its hands in all kind of illegal drug activity. I mean, and when we're supposed to trust them, that's how we're going to make us secure. It's like, who are you trying to fool? So then he says this, what we hope to accomplish by 2010 is a common external tariff, which will mean that goods can move easily across the border. We want a common security perimeter around all of North America. And so what he's basically saying is by 2010, we want this North America free trade area, which, by the way, if we remove all tariffs and stuff, it's with countries like Mexico and Canada, especially with Mexico, they can have people being paid $1.50 an hour to put out their product, and we're paying people in America $25 an hour to put out that same product. We're not going to be able to compete. And so businesses are going to start going to Mexico. Already businesses are going to Mexico. They're going to other parts of the world. The Founding Fathers, do you realize the Founding Fathers were opposed to free trade? Founding Fathers said, no, look, we here in America, we're gonna allow our people to be free to be all that God called them to be. They're going to create the best, produce the best products. And so if other people from other countries want to buy our products, it's going to cost them. And they will pay, by the way, because we have the best products in the world. And if they want to sell us their products, well, that's going to cost them too. You see, the Founding Fathers, that was the main way to finance limited federal government. Founding Fathers did not tax people's incomes. So now we flip the bill, and all these other nations get the benefits while they enslave their people. So I shouldn't even say these other nations, these other governments get the benefits, and they continue. We actually pay them, we finance them to continue to enslave their people. That's not what freedom's all about. That's not what the Founding Fathers were all about. Now, the SPP, this is a Bush administration State Department policy that was just issued recently in 2005. It's called the Security and Prosperity Partnership of North America. This was agreed to by President Bush, Mexican President Fox, and Canadian Prime Minister Martin on March 23, 2005, at Crawford, Texas. Later on, it was signed by Secretary of State Rice and the Secretary of Homeland Security Chertoff and the Secretary of Commerce Guterres. This is something that's in the works. By the way, this was in the works before September 11, 2001. President Bush was talking about one currency between Canada, America, and Mexico. Let me tell you, if we went with one currency with them overnight, even if you make the same amount of money tomorrow that you make today, your buying power would probably be cut in half overnight. This is not good for America. And it's our government officials, it's their job to protect our freedoms, our rights, and our lives. It's not, it is not their job in a communist fashion to level the playing field with the whole world. Let me tell you, if you want to help the whole world, keep America free and keep America prosperous. You turn America into a third world country, and believe me, that will be bad for everybody on this planet except power-hungry government officials around the globe. So that's the third king, the North American Union. The fourth king is the Middle Eastern Union. The goal is 2013. They want to produce the free trade area of the... The act was passed in December 2004. Not only does it provide additional sweeping powers for the federal law enforcement intelligence agencies, but the act also calls for the establishment of the free trade area of the Middle East by 2013. It's like, what does that have to do with protecting us from terrorists deciding that we're going to make, and since when do American legislators make legislation that's going to determine that Middle Eastern countries are going to have free trade? I mean, it's like, seems to me like it's none of our business at best. And I don't even want to examine the implications that would be worse than that. So this is coming about now, the fourth kingdom. Possible kingdoms 5 through 10 from Rory's research: the South American Union, the Central Asian Union, the Indian Union, the East Asian Union, the Asian Pacific Union, and the Slavic Union, which would make up a lot of the area of the old Soviet Union. But whatever the case, things are not looking... Yeah. I don't know. All I could say is this. With the Middle East, the idea that the Middle East is going to embrace freedom, what we call democracy, but what the Founding Fathers would call a constitutional republic, from my understanding of the Quran and the history of Islam, from my understanding of the history of the world, unless Muslims decide to trash the Quran and go to the scriptures, they're not going to have freedom unless we force it on them. What does that say for what we're doing over there? And now we're talking about Iran, Syria. You cannot, the Founding Fathers believe you could set the example for freedom-loving people all over the globe, but it's not the American government's job to force freedom on them. So what people call imperialism is not much different than the Pax Romanus, the Roman peace, or the Roman Empire toppled regimes all over the world, set up puppet leaders, and then said, now you need to pay us taxes, you need to be grateful. After all, we gave you peace. Well, with peace like that, who needs war? I agree that the American form of government, as spelled out by the Constitution and the Founding Fathers, is the best possible human government you can get. Till Jesus returns, this is as good as it gets. Now, we're moving away from that big time. At the same time, not everybody on the globe agrees with us. And that's sad, but all we can do is set the example for them. Some of the measures we're taking are getting us I think are going to get us into a world of trouble. Whatever the case, the regionalization does seem to be going on. Region after region is uniting. They start out as free trade agreements, then they become more than economic unions. They actually become political unions. And so it does seem like the push towards a one-world government comprised of 10 regions is coming down in our lifetime. Now, due to lack of time, next Sunday we'll talk about the microchip implant and the future cashless society, which could be preparing the way for the mark of the beast and the move towards a one-world religion through Bishop Swing and Robert Mueller's United Religions Initiative, which they want to become a United Religions, which is for religions, what the United Nations is for nations, okay? Look at Revelation, the close of the book of Revelation, and verses 20 and 21, the last two verses of the Bible. Now, the book of Revelation is filled with the scariest stuff ever written. Anybody who reads that, if it doesn't terrify you, I mean, the only way to read the book of Revelation and not be terrified by some of the things that are in there, the only way to do that would be to assume the book of Revelation is mythology. It's not really true. It's not really stuff that's going to come down. But if you take it seriously, it's a scary book. You'd think that there'd be like a scary ending to the book of Revelation in the entire Bible. The book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible. But that's not the case. Look at verses 20 and 21, Revelation 22. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The word here for come Lord was Maranatha in the Aramaic. And it goes so far back that the early church was crying out to Jesus, Jesus, please come back. Please come back as soon as possible. It seems like almost like a contradiction here. How can we say, well, all these horrible things are going to happen before Christ returns, but Jesus, just come back. Please come back as soon as possible. The only way you're going to get this perspective, the only way I'm going to get this perspective, is if I view current events and if I view all of reality from God's perspective. Now, it's easy to be comfortable in America and to feel warm and to feel fed and to feel loved and whatever. But the fact of the matter is, if we feel so comfortable that we want everything just to remain just the way it is now, then we don't love Jesus enough. Until our King takes his stand upon the earth, we can never be truly and fully satisfied. And so we should long for the day, regardless of what comes down before it. We'll just, you know, when things get tough, you just trust in the Lord through the trials. But we should long for the day when the Lord Jesus returns in all his power and glory with his angels. The Lord Jesus riding upon a white stallion. And he lands on the Mount of Olives. And then his troops march on into Jerusalem and defeat the armies that invade Israel. We should long for the day when the Lord Jesus returns and shepherds the nations with an iron rod. Let's just look at one other passage. Revelation 19, 11 to 15. What lady looks forward to the pain of childbirth? They don't. They're not looking forward to the pain, but they look forward so much to the birth of the baby that they're willing to endure the pain of childbirth. Are you willing to endure the birth pains that will be unleashed on the planet Earth because you love Jesus so much you can't wait for him to return? Revelation chapter 19. Verses 11 to 15, we'll close with this. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, so that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we await the day when the Lord Jesus returns to shepherd the nations with an iron rod and to bring peace to the planet Earth. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I just pray, Lord, that whether your return is going to be during our lifetime or not, that we would be so in love with you that we would long for the day that your Son would return, and that we would live each and every day of our lives as if Jesus could return in our lifetime, and that you would give us a sense of urgency so that we would share our faith with the lost, and that we would disciple new believers who are willing to be discipled by us, and that we would proclaim your truth, speak your truth in love, and be all that you called us to be. That we would go where you tell us to go and do what you tell us to do, and recognize that we could only do these things through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so I pray, Lord, that until that day when your Son returns, that your Spirit would empower us to be all that you called us to be, so that we can be your people, and that you would be our God. Lord, I just pray, if there's anyone here that has never asked your Son, Jesus, to be their Savior, I pray, Lord, that you would move within their hearts to show them that we're all sinners. We cannot save ourselves, but that you sent your Son to become a man, to take our punishment for us, and that you punished him in our place. You punished him on the cross of Calvary, and then you raised him from the dead to conquer death for us, so that if we trust in your Son, Jesus, alone for salvation, he would forgive us, he would save us, and he would begin to guide us throughout our lives. And so I pray, Lord, that each and every person, as we leave this building today, that we would all not only trust in your Son, Jesus, for salvation, but that we would also trust in your Son, Jesus, for daily living, so that we could be, through the power of the Holy Spirit, all that you called us to be. And we say with the early church, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. For we long for that day when the Prince of Peace returns to the planet Earth and makes things right. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.